Turn with me, if you will, to Luke 19. We'll begin at verse 28. Luke 19 and verse 28. When he had thus spoken, he had given the parable of the nobleman and his servants, to whom he had committed the pound of his grace, the gospel of his grace. Some cherished the privilege of having the gospel, others despised it, and those who cherished it receive eternal life. Those who despise it are cast into hell. When he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. I love the way the Spirit of God inspires Luke to describe what's going on here. He tells us that the Lord Jesus went before his disciples. He always does. He never sends his disciples. He goes before his disciples. If he leads you down a winding, steep, dark path into a deep, dark valley, he goes before you. If he leads you into the wilderness of temptation, he goes before you. When he leads you at last up to glory, he's gone before you. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. That's the reason I've gone. The Lord Jesus always leads his disciples, going before them. Here he is going before them, ascending up to Jerusalem. Ascending, just gradually moving up. Ascending up to Jerusalem with a deliberate pace, with a deliberate purpose. He's going up to Jerusalem to suffer and die as our substitute, and thereby, by means of his accomplished redemption, he's going up to Jerusalem, which is above, to receive his kingdom, what he'd been speaking about before. He's going up not to be a king, but to not to be made a king, but going up as a king to receive the kingdom which his Father gives him as the reward of his obedience. All right, read up. Verse 29. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him thither. And if any man ask you, as they are sure to ask, Why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of it. No other explanation given. How would you like to be sent on that mission? Because the Lord hath need of him. And they went, they that were sent, went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof, or those who thought they were, said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples, some of the folks who record the event in history estimated the crowd to be somewhere in the neighborhood of 300,000 people thronging the streets. The disciples and all who were interested. Huge, huge, huge crowd. The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that had been seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Now imagine this. Here are all his disciples singing his praise amongst all these thronging multitudes, and it seems that everybody stops to listen to what they're saying. They're saying that this is the King. He comes and brings peace. He comes and brings peace on earth. He gives glory to God in the highest, this King. And when the Pharisees heard what was going on, the religious folks, the good folks, church-going folks, the theologians and the preachers, they said, "Master, rebuke your disciples. Tell these fellows to stop this commotion." And he answered and said unto them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, if they didn't give praise to me, if they didn't worship me, if they didn't acknowledge me, the stones would immediately cry out." Now this event in the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus is one of very few that is recorded in great detail by all four of the gospel writers. In Matthew 21, and Mark 11, in John 12, and here in Luke 19, all four of the gospel writers give us detailed description of this particular event. It is the only event, the only thing that our Lord ever called public attention to while he walked on this earth. The only event in his life to which he called public attention and made it a note or made it a point deliberately to have everybody's attention while it's going on. Now the fact that this is revealed in such a way to us tells us that this is a matter of tremendous, tremendous importance. We just sang about our Savior's birth. That was done in a corner. That was done in a private place. There were a few folks who were made aware of it. We read in the scriptures of many of his wondrous works, but most of them done privately. People got attention only because they saw what was, or they got attention only because people saw and observed them. But here, our Lord seems to direct the attention of everyone around him and gathers a crowd to focus on this great, great event. We ought to read these passages then with great care, asking God the Holy Spirit to teach us their meaning. Now, some things recorded in this event, recorded about this event in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are obvious facts. Facts so obvious, so clearly obvious, that the only way they can be missed is by a deliberate, willful refusal to acknowledge that this book is indeed the Word of God, the living Word of the living God. Yesterday I was here in the office working, and Will, my grandson, came by to visit with me for a little bit. He went over and got his Bible. I keep a New Testament for him in my office, so whenever they're here, he'll always have one. He picked it up and was looking at it, and he said, "Poppy, does Jesus live in here?" And I started to try to explain some things to him about our Lord living everywhere, sitting on a throne in heaven, and then I thought, that's a good question. If you read it right, he does. This is the Word of God. These events are recorded by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John because, and Matthew tells us this specifically, they are recorded that the prophecy we read in Zechariah chapter 9 might be fulfilled. Hundreds of years before it transpired, Zechariah wrote exactly what we just read. He wrote it as though he were a historian telling us about what he'd already seen, because he wrote by divine inspiration. Our Lord Jesus Christ shows forth here, obviously, so obviously that it cannot be mistaken, that he is himself the omniscient God. He is the all-wise, all-knowing God. Now, when you read or hear these days about, you know, fortune tellers and palm readers and witches and sorcerers, that's what they are. And they talk about being able to see things, and foretell events. They see this, that. Have you ever noticed that whenever you see a report of them, they always give themselves a little hedging room? They give a little wiggle room just in case this doesn't turn out just like I intended. We see some things but not just real clearly. Not just real clearly. Our Lord Jesus said to his disciples, you go down here to that village, and in a place, in that village, you're going to see, as you walk in town, you're going to see a donkey tied. You're going to see a colt and her ass tied there. And it's going to be tied right here, and some fellows are going to come out and ask you, what are you doing loosening that colt? You tell them the Lord has need of them, and bring him to me. And they went. Well, look yonder. There he is. Just exactly as the Master had said. Our Redeemer is himself the sovereign Lord God of the universe, Master of everything. He controls everything, even the thoughts and actions of men. Everything is his, and everything serves him. That includes the ass and her coat, and the men who thought they owned her. They come out and say, what are you doing? The Lord sent us. Oh. Now, can you imagine? Can you imagine, Rex, if you walk outside this morning and see somebody getting in your car, fixing to drive off, and he says, the Lord sent me after him. Well, he didn't tell me anything about it. I'd suggest you get out of the car, because I'm fixing to knock you on the ground. That's my car. But the Lord controls the thoughts of men. And they all serve his interest all the time. Now, those facts are obvious. Those facts are obvious. Our Lord Jesus Christ always was, is now, and always shall be King over everything and everybody. He is King by virtue of the fact that he is himself God. Jesus Christ, the man born at Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, the man who died upon the cursed tree, that man is God. He is King by virtue of his absolute divinity. Now he is going up to Jerusalem as king. Not to be made king, but as king. Not to ask the Jews if they would pretty please let him sit on their little throne. He's going as king. And he's going up to Jerusalem to receive his kingdom. The kingdom which he has earned the right to rule over by virtue of his obedience unto death as our substitute. Now he goes up to Jerusalem, and as he goes up to Jerusalem, he prays, Father, glorify thy Son with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now, Father, you have given your Son power, dominion over all flesh for this purpose, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now, those things are facts, obvious to anyone who reads the story we just read. But there's more to be learned from this historic narrative than our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem and these facts. They're spiritual lessons this story is intended by God to teach us. You remember what the Holy Spirit told us about Sarah and Hagar and their sons Ishmael and Isaac? Now, those are historic facts revealed in Genesis 16 through 21. They really took place. They really took place. But the Spirit of God says these things are an allegory. That is, these things came to pass in history to be an allegory, to be a picture, to be a representation, to be an object lesson of something far more significant than just the fact that an old woman had a son by her handmaid, and later had another son herself. They're more important than that. They're an allegory. They are earthly events which were brought to pass in divine providence by the hand and decree of God to show us spiritual gospel truth, to teach us about our God and his salvation. Well, this, too, is an allegory. In fact, every event recorded in this book is written in the Word of God and came to pass in divine providence for the specific purpose of showing us something about our God and his great salvation. Now, We are accustomed to looking upon the events in the Old Testament as being things designed and intended by God to be pictures of grace. But somehow, when we read the New Testament and the historic events recorded in the New Testament, we tend not to think of these things as having the same purpose, as containing spiritual lessons. We tend to read them merely for historic data, merely for information, and that ought never to be. They are intended of God to teach us things. They're written for us, for our learning, and for our admonition. Now, let me give a word of caution. We must never spiritualize Scripture. I sometimes hear fellows preach who take a text of Scripture and run here and there with it, and now to me, this is what this represents. It doesn't matter what it represents to me. To spiritualize Scripture, to take a text of Scripture and twist it to mean what we want it to say, even if what we want it to say is true, if that is not the intent and purpose of Scripture, that is a horrible, horrible, irreverent use of Scripture. Yet, while we must not spiritualize Scripture, we must always seek to find the spiritual message of every passage in this book. That is, we must seek from God the Holy Spirit by Scripture to see what His intended purpose is in the thing recorded. Here we have this event in our Lord's earthly life, and it tells us spiritual things. In fact, every event in His life, every word He spoke, every miracle He performed, every step He took, every movement He made, was done and done according to divine purpose and ordered by divine purpose from eternity to show us something of the wonder of His matchless free saving grace. When we read the book of God this way, it comes to life. Celeste said to me going out the door, I think it was Tuesday night, that until she came here and heard the gospel of God's grace, all her life in religious circumstances, she heard stories in the Old Testament, just facts. Facts with moral lessons. What a horrible abuse of Scripture. What a horrible abuse of Scripture. They are facts with spiritual lessons, intended to convey spiritual truth. When we read the Scriptures this way, the answer to my grandson's question, Papi, does Jesus live in here? Is yes. Oh, yes, He does. And when you read and see Him in the pages of the book comes to life and has meaning. Now, here in Luke 19, we have such a record. Perhaps you have never read the story as I'm going to read it to you this morning. If that's the case, when I'm done, I promise you, you will never read the story the same again. This story of our Lord Jesus riding the wild ass's colt through the streets of Jerusalem is really the old, old story of His sovereign, electing, fetching, irresistible, saving grace. Now let's see if I can show you that from the Scriptures. Let's look at two texts. Turn back to Zechariah chapter 9 and hold your finger there and turn to Job chapter 11. Now this may or may not have been the reason in their mind why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John recorded this event. But this is the reason why God the Holy Spirit inspired them to record the event, and record it in the very words in which they recorded it. First, look at Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He comes to you specifically. And this is how he comes. He is just. Everything he is and everything he does is just. He never acts in any way except in a way of strict righteousness, justice, and truth. And this one who is just is one who has salvation. He comes having salvation. Lowly. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. Here is the King of Glory riding into Jerusalem as a poor, insignificant, despised man. Read on. And riding upon an ass, and or even upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. In other words, this king is going to put an end to all warfare for you. He shall speak peace to the heathen. This king is not only king over God's elect among the Jews, he's king over the God's elect among the Gentiles as well. And his dominion, it shall be from sea even to sea, and from river unto the ends of the earth. Now here the prophet Zechariah shows us that when Christ rode into Jerusalem, his triumphal entry, made in the way it was made, was to display the character of his kingdom and his work as our king. Look in Job chapter 11. Here we see who the wild ass's colt is, upon whom the King of Glory rides through the streets of Jerusalem. Verse 12. Vain man would be wise, wouldn't we though? Vain, empty, meaningless man wants everybody to think he's smart. Though man be born, do you see it? That's how we were born, Bobby, as a wild ass's colt. That's how we were born. All right, let's go back to Luke 19. We'll come back to this in a minute. Let's read the story here, picking out the highlights. And I want to talk to you a little bit about King Jesus riding the wild ass's colt. Verse 29. Here's the first thing. We read here that he sent two of his disciples. Learn this and learn it well. Whenever God has someone to save, whenever the appointed time comes for him to save his elect, he always sends a preacher. Always. Always. Folks say, well, God's sovereign, he can do what he wants to. He can. But he doesn't bypass his purpose. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It is written in the scripture, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, how? How shall they call on him whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? No man can believe the gospel until he hears the gospel, until God sends someone to preach the gospel to him. Now notice, these disciples were sent by the master. They didn't apply for the job. You read this book and you will find that nowhere in this book was there ever a preacher or a prophet who applied for the job of preaching. Gospel preachers are men who are called, chosen, gifted, and sent by God himself, and sent by God to the place where he would have them go. These disciples were sent on a very specific errand. They were sent to fetch something for the master. That's what God sends his servants to do. He sends us to fetch his elect to himself. Just as David sent Ziba down to Lodabar to fetch Mephibosheth. Oh, how I thank God that he sent a preacher to this sinner at the appointed time of love and caused me to be in the place where he had ordained from eternity I should be to hear his voice at the time he ordained. All right, look at the second thing. Don't miss this. Verse 30. When our Lord sent these disciples on their mission, he assured them. He sends them out with an assurance. He said, now you go, and I assure you, you will find what I send you to get. Look at verse 30. Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering you shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. men often raise the argument. I was talking to Brother Rick a little while before the rest of you got here this morning. He's talking about folks despising God's grace. Men often raise the argument against the teaching of Holy Scripture with regard to God's sovereignty, with regard to electing love, sovereign predestination, particular redemption, and the sure salvation of God's elect. Well, if God's predestinated, who's going to be saved? If all the elect are going to be saved, if all the redeemed are going to be saved, why preach? Stop and think about how foolish that is. If I could convince you, if I could really convince you that everybody who walks through that door at 12 o'clock, when the clock's set at 12 o'clock, everybody who walks through that door is going to receive $100,000 in cash. Everybody. And you're convinced. Everybody who goes through the door is going to receive it. How many of you would say, why walk through the door? Kind of dumb, isn't it? You see, when folks talk about religion, they talk dumb because they refuse to bow to God's revelation. The fact is, we preach the gospel to all men precisely because our God and Savior has said to us, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. That's our responsibility and our great privilege. And it is that which we do in obedience to our Master. And as we go preaching the gospel, we are made aware that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God Almighty has ordained the salvation of His people in this way. And as we go with this word of assurance. You shall find. I have no interest in trying to get the whole world saved. That's not what we're trying to do. I have no interest in seeing everybody saved. That's not my purpose. The Lord God has sent us to preach the gospel for the saving of His sheep. And you know who's going to hear our voice? His sheep. They shall hear my voice. Now, we don't know who they are, and we don't know where they are, and we proclaim the gospel to all. And frankly, most people to whom I preach, all over the country and other parts of the world, they come in, sit down, go out, and are unaffected. They never hear. Oh, but every now and then, I see their ears perk up. His sheep hear His voice. All the Father hath given me, He said, shall come to me. You shall find. His sheep shall be found. His elect shall be called, and they will come. And I'll tell you something else. God's people, every one of God's elect, will be found at the time God has ordained and in the place God has ordained in all the circumstances God has ordained. There were many, many wells in Samaria, but there was a woman who had five husbands, and the fellow she was living with then wasn't her husband, just an old harlot, a cheap harlot, the harlot. And the Master met her at a certain well, because the time had come when He must needs go through Samaria to fetch her home. There were many trees, I'm sure, lining the streets going out of Jericho up to Jerusalem, but Zacchaeus was found up a specific tree. And when the Lord Jesus came to that place, He said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. He ties his wild ass's colts exactly where He wants them when He comes to fetch them. Now, look at verse 31. Let me show you a third thing. Our Lord told these two disciples exactly what they were looking for. He sent them to find a colt tied, a specific colt, whereon yet never man sat. As we're told in Job 11, He sent them to find a wild ass's colt. Look back at Mark chapter 11 for a moment. As I said, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all give us this same event, each one adding certain things the other doesn't include, and that by divine intent. But if you want to read the whole story and get it all, be sure to read all four accounts at one setting. Back here in Mark chapter 11. I want you to see where they found this colt. And they went their way and found the colt tied, watch it now, by the door, not in it, without, outside, not inside. And they found him in a place where two ways met. The master sent them to find this colt outside in a place where two ways met. And this was not a fine Kentucky thoroughbred. This was not a Tennessee walker. This wasn't even a good quarter horse. This colt was the foal of an ass, a wild ass's colt. An ass's colt whereon no man had ever sat. What a good, accurate, true picture we have here of fallen humanity. A wild ass's colt. You see pictures of them in the movies, especially those old spaghetti westerns Clint Eastwood made. And you see old women and old men and little children riding on donkeys. And you think, boy, that'd be a nice pet if I just had room for one. I don't suggest you take it up. They're not really nice pets. Not until they have been well broken. By nature, they're mean and stubborn. And they are wild. They will not bow to the yoke. They will not carry a load. They sure aren't going to let you sit on them. You try to put them under a load or try to put some bit in their mouth or try to get them to pull something, and they'll kick and buck and bite until they're broken. And if all else fails, this you see, they'll just sit down. They'll just sit down. In other words, they're wild and they're useless as they are. Have you ever noticed that in the Word of God, as the Lord God describes man in his nature, his fallen nature, he uses words that nobody can misunderstand. That's the reason they're so offensive. And pictures nobody can miss. That's the reason folks don't like them. God never says one good thing about humanity. Not one good thing. Psalm 14, they are altogether become filthy. Isaiah 1, from the sole of their foot to the crown of their head, this is the way we are all described. There's nothing between the two except wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Romans 3, their mouth is an open sepulcher. They're swift to shed innocent blood. The poison of asp is under their lips. With their tongues, they use deceit. They don't know God. They don't understand anything about God or about themselves. They are nothing but ignorant, useless, waste, vain man. Oh, Brother Don, I go to church so when I come away, I feel good about myself. Well, you've come to the wrong place. God doesn't say anything good about man. Nothing. And the pictures that he gives are even more debasing than the words. Let's see if we can find a picture of natural man. There's a man called Lazarus. He's dead. And he's in the tomb. And he stinks. That's us. Ezekiel was given a vision of a aborted infant, cast out from his mother's womb, with none to care for it, none to pity it, rotting and polluted in his own blood, dead and rotting. What could be a more horrible picture? That's us. That's our nature. And here Luke gives us another picture. And it's a picture that's used no less than 8 times in the scriptures. Man by nature is here represented as a wild ass's colt. We are born by nature like a wild ass's colt. Foolish, senseless, stubborn. given to lust and debauchery of every kind and wild. This is what the scripture says about the wild ass's colt, about man compared to a wild ass's colt. A wild ass used to the wilderness that snuffeth up wind at her pleasure. That's the wild ass. Just try to get one to worship God. Watch him kick. Try to get one to bow to the yoke of Christ. Watch him buck. Tell these sweet religious wild asses the truth about man, about God, about Christ, about redemption and grace, and watch them bite. Now notice, the colt was tied. Tied. That's where you are, who are without Christ. Men love to think they're free and independent. We like to educate folks to be independent thinkers. Free thinkers. That's what they're called in academic world. Independent. Other parts of society, men like to think they're free. Independent. Young people want to be free. Oh, I want to be free. Free. On my own now. I recall the first time I left home. I was 15 years old. Packed up. Took what I didn't pack up. I was running in a hurry. I was in trouble. I got out, buddy. I'm out of the yoke now. I'm free. You know where I found myself in just a few days? I found myself sleeping under a bridge on the interstate, or trying to, while trucks went rolling by, wrapped up in a piece of plastic, freezing to death and hungry. Free, free, free. Just like all the other folks who thought they were free. Utterly worthless and bound. That's man's nature. Every man by nature is tied and bound. Tied by sin and Satan. Tied by his own corrupt nature. Tied and bound by religious tradition. Tied and bound by peer pressure. Peer pressure is horrible. We see that and try to keep our kids from it. Horrible. Horrible. How Paul's ministry, you young people, you got two choices in life. You can either follow the crowd and try to keep up, or you can do what you know you ought to and say, come along if you want to. But there's a worse bondage than that of peer pressure. Religious tradition. A tied in place where two ways meet. Life and death. Heaven and hell. Grace and works. Now, look at verses 30 and 31 again. The Lord Jesus sent his disciples to loose this wild ass's colt. You see that? He said, loose it. Bring him here. And if anybody asks you why you loose him, tell them the master has need of him. We read back in Zechariah, when the king comes, he said he will send forth your prisoners out of the pit where no water is. That's exactly what the prophet said was going to happen. Loose him. The Lord Jesus, the gospel of God's free grace, faith in Christ is the most loosing thing in the world. Loosing. Well, you can't do that. Well, surely you got to put some restrictions on him. Religion binds. Oh, yeah, it binds. Most of you had some experience with it. It lays down rules and regulations, tells you what to do, where to go, when to get up, when to go to bed, when to read, when to pray, how much to read, how long to pray, tells you what you ought to do with your money, tells you everything. Religion binds, like they tried to bind the Gadarene. But Christ comes and sets men free. I'm in the loosing business. I'm here to loose folks. To proclaim a gospel that sets men free. Altogether free in Christ. They loosed the wild ass's colt. And they told those who asked them, why are you doing that? The master has need of him. And when God Almighty sends us on a mission run, all hell obeys when we just say the master said. Willingly or unwillingly, Everybody obeys. Everybody bows to him. But I find it wondrous that the Lord Jesus, the God of glory, he who created the ass and her coat, has need of him. What possible need could he have of an ass? What possible need could he have of a wild ass's coat like me? Like you. He has need so that he may see of the travail and be satisfied. He has need so that he may glorify his Father in the saving of sinners. He has need so that he can mount the wild ass and ride it as a perfectly tamed, submissive beast through the streets of Jerusalem, garnering praise to himself as the King of grace. The Master has need of him. And they brought him to Jesus. Turn over to John 12. Let me show you something else. The disciples went and found the ass and brought him to the Master. They did. They sure did. Now let me read you something that just totally contradicts that. I said that facetiously because people like to find contradictions in Scripture. John chapter 12, verse 15. Skip down to verse 14. I won't read the rest of it. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon. Now wait a minute. We just read back yonder that these disciples found that ass. Is that what you read? He sent them, said, you go find him, and you'll find him. Here it says, the Lord Jesus found him. Back there we read that the disciples sat him on the ass. Here we read that he sat on the ass. Well, how can that be? Because when God Almighty condescends to use such worthless things as we are for anything, the work's not ours, it's his. He found the ass. He sat on the ass. He rode the ass. And then, look at verse 35, the end of the chapter. They cast their garments upon the colt. When a sinner is saved by God's grace, not only is he washed in the blood of Christ and robed in his righteousness, robed with the garments of salvation, when he's brought to the Master into his house with his people, he's brought into the company of a people who will receive him and love him just like he is and give him the very shirts off their backs where it's needed. Just before God, I was 17 years old when God saved me. He brought me into his house. A young rebel. Nobody had anything to do with. And when I came into his house, you know what I found? I found a group of men and women who received this worthless wretch just as though I were as good as them. Because they knew in Christ I am. Who loved me, took me under the wings, taught me, fed me, encouraged me, took care of me. And then they sat the Master on the colt. And he goes riding through the streets of Jerusalem. And again, the prophecy of Zechariah. He said, now when the king comes and he mounts this wild ass's coat and he goes riding through the streets of Jerusalem, these folks are going to act like they're full as bowls at the altar, but full of new wine. They're going to go through the streets singing Hosanna. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Look at him. riding his colt. Look at him. He's the King of glory. But the Pharisees, the religious crowd, they saw what was going on. They all saw the crowd and the tumult and heard the shouts of praise to God and the blessedness pronounced upon Christ the King. And they didn't have a clue what was happening. They didn't have a clue. I don't know what all the excitement's about. And they still don't.